Thank you for that precious promise of your loving goodness, outstretched hands towards us, that you will take care of us. You're there to carry us through the hard times, and even the trials and the temptations come, that you do provide a way of escape, that we just look for your strength and your guidance through these hours. Father, we pray you be with those that are not able to be with us tonight, those traveling. We grant journey mercies to them, and that they just holidays give a time of rest and relaxation and safety in their journeys too, Lord. Bless as we look to your word this evening, that our hearts will be filled. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Number 288. In this wonderful peace,
resting sweetly in Jesus' control. For I kept from all danger my night and my day, and His glory is flooding my soul. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. And methinks when I rise to that city of peace, where the author of peace I shall see, that one strain of the song with the ransom will see, in that heavenly kingdom shall be.
Meet me there. 506.
On the happy golden shore, where the faithful part no more, when the storms of life are o'er, meet me there. Dissolves away into pure and perfect day. I am going home to stay. Meet me there. Meet me there. Meet me there. Where the tree of life is blooming. Meet me there. When the storms of life are o'er on the happy golden shore. No throb of pain. Meet me there. By the river sparkling bright in the city of delight, where our faith is lost inside. Meet me there. Meet me there. Meet me there. Where the tree of life is blooming. Meet me there. Thank you.
Well, good evening, everyone. Sure, a lot nicer down here than it is upstairs. Just a little note for any that may be streaming us this evening. We are downstairs, so we're streaming off of my cell phone, and my internet connection is not the greatest from here. So I hope that anyone's listening in that you can hear okay. Okay, we're going to wrap up the study that we've been looking at on the Mormons this evening. And we're going to do a recap to begin with. And I do have some fresh material and some passages of scripture to look at. Not as much as I would have liked to have. It's been a busy week, so you'll have to excuse me. Brother Weaver and Sister Annie both had some medical troubles this week in these last 2 days, and so I was with Annie at the hospital last night, quite late, and then this morning with Brother Weaver. So it's been a long couple days. Let's open the word with a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we look at your word and as we expose the error, and not just the error, but Lord, the blasphemy in some cases of the beliefs of the Mormon faith. And Lord, we care for their people. We see them as lost sinners needing a Savior, and we in no way want to display a mean or haughty spirit against them, in no way. But Lord, the teaching is so contrary to your word. It is another gospel. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be able to speak with authority, to speak with clarity, to speak with understanding when we speak with the Mormons. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know why. This is one of the ones that is, as I've studied more and more into this, I just see the hand of Satan so evident. And I find it very upsetting. I feel like, you know, kind of some righteous indignation coming on as I read their beliefs. And I'm talking about reading straight off of their website. I'm not talking about reading a third-hand quote of someone's Mormon cousin. I'm talking about reading off of their website, what they teach and preach. So just to do some recap before we go into the study for this evening, they use the King James Version of the Bible, but they also use the Book of Mormon. They use the Doctrines and the Covenants, and they use the Pearl of Great Price. So that those are their four main books that they use. I've talked about how they don't believe that it conflicts with the Bible, and the Book of Mormon does not conflict according to them. But according to what we see in Scripture, it certainly does conflict. And I got some quotes today that you're going to see Satan's hand so clearly wrapping God's Word, God's truth, with his wickedness, with his wicked doctrines of demons. And you think about Satan. I mean, he knows the Bible. He was quoting the Bible to Jesus. And what we're going to see some quotes where he has done just that. And they are in direct contradiction to Scripture. So, as far as Joseph Smith, he is revered as a prophet within that group. And in 1820, he claimed that God and Jesus Christ appeared to him and informed him that all the religions and church denominations had become apostate, and that God had chosen him to reestablish the true church on earth, which he then called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
What year did that happen?
1820. We talked about the Book of Mormon itself, which supposedly details God's working among mankind in the Americas. Now, something interesting is that because they believe that the ten lost tribes came to America, inhabited the U.S. But what, something of interest is that none of the landmarks, none of the cities, nothing archaeologically fits with that. It's just complete fairy tale. It's a complete fairy tale. Completely made up in the mind of a man, but likely authored by Satan completely. We talked about Joseph Smith claiming to finally have access to the golden plates that he was told about, and he was able to finally get them in September of 1827. And he translated them with some special seer stones. It's all magic. I mentioned the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrines and Covenants, also considered holy. One of the doctrines that we reject, and we reject wholeheartedly, is this one that God was once a man. We reject that as being blasphemous, completely blasphemous. You think about it, they say that Elohim was born a man, a child, grew up to be a man, and died, and was resurrected, and at that point became a god. When did death occur, according to Romans chapter 5? When did death begin? Sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Romans chapter 5. And this passage would be a good one to show them. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's a good verse for the Mormons, but it's also a good verse for those that try to mix evolution with Christianity, because we can show them from Scripture that evolution did not come. I mean, this is just one argument. We have the creation account and the 24-hour clock, the evening and the morning with the first and second day and third day. But we also have the fact that death was brought into the world by sin after the fall of Adam and Eve. So that's a key place to take them. Ask them when death came into the world. Ask them if Elohim died. Now, if they say, no, we don't believe he did, then that's because that their own faith is evolving. Because I've had mixed responses to that question. We talked about the fall, and how they say that it was part of God the Father's heavenly divine plan. We must remember, coming off of LDS.org, we must remember the fall was an essential part of Heavenly Father's divine plan. Without it, no mortal children would have been born to Adam and Eve. I don't know where they get that. And there would have been no human family to experience opposition and growth, moral agency, and the joy of resurrection, redemption, and eternal life. We talked about the fact that the fall is not the part of God's plan. That the fall was not necessary for the procreation of the human race, and that God does not tempt us with sin. We talked about the redemption of Christ. This comes from a publication called What Mormons Think of Christ. Christians speak often of the blood of Christ and its cleansing power. Much is believed and taught on this subject. However, it is utter nonsense and so palpably false that to believe it is to lose one's salvation. I read that quote for you before. I'll read it again. Their gospel in a nutshell. Jesus Christ did what only he could do in atoning for our sins. To make his atonement fully effective in our individual lives, we must have faith in Christ, repent of our sins, be baptized, and confirmed by one having authority. Receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Obey God's commandments. Receive sacred ordinances and strive to become like Him. As we do these things through His atonement, we can return to Him, to live with Him and our Heavenly Father forever. Works-based salvation. That's what Satan's all about. You can do it. It's like Home Depot's little advertisement. You can do it. We can help. I was in Edmonton once, and I heard, and on this radio station, they would come on and do a chopper traffic report. And after they did their chopper traffic report, they would usually have a Home Depot ad. And they'd end by doing that. You can do it. We can help. But she got it mixed up, and she said, "We can do it. You can help." It got me laughing. But it's a works-based salvation. Basically, it's saying, you can do it. God can help. We talked about man's destiny according to Lorenzo Snow, one of the presidents of their faith. As Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, two babes, then men, to gods they grew. As man now is, once God was, and now God is, so man may be, which doth unfold man's destiny. Absolute rubbish. We will not grow into to be a god. And I got a quote for you that will make that clear and probably blow your mind. Talked about celestial marriages. Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, a person might say, well, yes, he's talking about new marriages. He's not saying that you won't be connected, you won't still be in a celestial marriage to your earthly partner, your earthly spouse. But Jesus was talking to the Sadducees about a particular woman who they said was married to these seven men. So what he's essentially saying is, there is no marriage in heaven. It's not a matter of just being given in marriage. There's no marriage in heaven outside of the marriage between the believer and Jesus Christ. Last week we give me a second here. We talked about the whole thing about those that did not follow Elohim becoming dark skinned, a skin of blackness. And those that sided with Jesus and Elohim and fought against Satan became white and delightsome. And when you read into it, there is some severely racist doctrine amongst the group. And some of their key prophets, like Brigham Young, the second one, Joseph Smith being the first, Brigham Young being the second, extremely racist. Against the black folks. Talked about they believe that they are the regeneration of the tribe of Ephraim. We talked about some of the satanic involvement, symbols, rituals. Joseph Smith himself being involved in necromancy and calling up the dead. We talked about a general salvation and then a personal salvation. And again, I have another quote that about that, general and personal, kind of a two-stage salvation. We talked about the Mormon path to Godhead, working diligently in the faith, giving tithes faithfully, receiving a temple recommendation because you have to go to the temple where you get your where you say your vows and have certain rites placed upon you, and if you don't get to the temple and have that done, then you won't achieve Godhead in the next life. So you have to have a recommendation by a local bishop, state representative, and some other things that you have to do is you have to abstain from alcohol, caffeine, tobacco products, and agree to wear their holy undergarments. And only about 25% of the Mormons are actually deemed worthy to go to the temple, from what I have read. We talked about the blood atonement, where some sins are deemed too severe for Christ's blood to cover and must be covered with the blood of the offending person. I'm not going to read it, the whole quote, being a mixed crowd and children and all, but I've got a quote here from, kind of summarize, Brigham Young. He says that if one's wife was caught in infidelity, that it would be justifiable to kill her. He says, and I would do so at once. And under such circumstances, I have no wife whom I love so well that I would not put a javelin through her heart. I would do it with clean hands. There is not a man or wife who violates the covenants made with their God that will not be required to pay the debt. The blood of Christ will never wipe that out. Your own blood must atone for it, and the judgments of the Almighty will come sooner or later. That comes from the Journal of Discourses, one of their books. Now, they are distancing themselves from the Journal of Discourses, saying about, well, you know, copy errors, translation from English to English. I don't know. But that's when I was chatting online with these guys, that they were trying to distance themselves from it. So they're saying that the blood of... the blood of Christ is not sufficient. Read you that quote here. Grace is simply the mercy and love and the condescension God has for His children, as a result of which He has ordained the plan of salvation. Give me one second here. Okay, well, we'll read this one later. This is in reference to salvation by grace. But you get the blood atonement there. Now, what does the Bible say about sin? Does the Bible say that there's a limitation to how much sin Christ's blood will cover? 1 John 1:7.
Up to that one point.
Well, let's see what that one point is. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All sin. Now, we do have that verse, I think, what you're thinking of, Derek. We have the verse that speaks of doing despite to the Holy Spirit. And essentially, that is not a particular sin that where... you know, a person lusts in their heart or they steal something. That's not that. It's referring to where a person dies in their sins having spurned, having said no to the Holy Spirit throughout all their life. And said, I'm not going to accept the free gift of salvation. The Holy Spirit is trying to give them the gospel and they turn from it. And that's my understanding of that. But in regards to if a person sins in this life and they go to seek repentance, we see here that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And so, David was forgiven. Paul was forgiven. The blood of Christ forgave their murder. So Christ's sacrifice is not limited in any way. We talked about their belief of progressive revelation, where a prophet today can overrule a prophet from yesterday, and it's totally acceptable because God is apparently giving new revelation, which is makes no sense at all. I mean, and you know, we looked at the scripture, 1 Corinthians 14:33, that God is not the author of confusion. He's not mixed up. He doesn't change. And we looked at verses that he changes not. Okay. So today, look at a few other points of heresy and also look at some of the ones that we looked at here again with just a few more details. Their assertion that Jesus Christ and Lucifer were brothers, completely false. Jesus Christ was not a created being. He was with the Father from the very beginning. Lucifer, we are told, was a cherubim, an angel, one of the angels. And what does the Bible tell us in Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 1, unto which of the angels said he at any time? Hebrews 1:5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Satan, Lucifer, the devil, the wicked one, same person, was created an angel. Jesus Christ was not created an angel. They are not brothers. We talked about the fact that there's no marriage in heaven. I'm going to read you some quotes here about marriage, and particularly about the whole thing of polygamy, multiple wives. And we know that the reason why mainstream Mormons only have one wife, on the whole, on record, is because it's men mandated to them. They have to. They cannot have more than one. But I firmly believe if they were back, if they had the power, they had the control, they would go back to that system. This comes from a quote from their Doctrines and Covenants, which is still viewed as being, this is not the Journal of Discourses, this is the Doctrine and Covenants. So this is one of their four main books. We read here in section 132, verse 34. God commanded Abraham, and Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham, Abraham to wife. And why did she do this? Because this was the law. And from Hagar sprang many people. This therefore was fulfilling, among other things, the promises. Was Abraham therefore under condemnation? Verily I say unto you, nay, for I, the Lord, commanded it. Does the Book of Mormon, does the Doctrine and Covenants contradict the Bible? Well, certainly. Can you believe that? For them to say that God commanded a polygamous marriage? And they went on to, he went on to talk about, in this same document later on, I don't have the quote, but about his other wives, like Keturah, and that God blessed him with children through them. Now let's take a thought or two on that. So we've got the Ishmaelites. Now, something that might be confusing to some is we got Genesis 21:17-18, when Hagar is running away, and God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up thy head and hold him in thy hand, for I will make of him a great nation. This was not part of God's plan, but because he was of Abraham's seed, God was still going to bless him. But this was not part of God's plan. I mean, he was trying and testing Abraham to believe him that God was going to provide him a seed through his wife Sarah. Nowhere in Scripture Do you see anything that indicates that God had a part of bringing Abraham and Hagar together? And we'd say the same with Keturah. Not a godly woman, and her seed also became nations that fought against Israel. Not part of God's plan. You know, they were heathen, ungodly people. What does the scripture say about Hagar? Genesis 16:3, and Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. God had no part of that. It was Sarah's plan. And Abraham followed through with it. And you know, we think about it, Romans chapter 9 speaks about the son of the flesh and the son of faith. Romans chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Well, I mean verses 7 through 9. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. They're not the children of God. Why would God put Hagar and Abraham together if these were not the children of God? But the children of the promise are counted for the seed, the children of Isaac. Children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not, and Hagar shall have a son. That was not the promise. Read you a quote here about the becoming gods. From the same section in the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 19 through 20. And again, verily I say unto you, if a man marry a wife by my word, which is my law, and by the new and last and everlasting covenant, it is sealed upon them by the Holy Spirit of promise, by him who is anointed, unto whom I have appointed this power, and the keys of this priesthood, and it shall be said unto them, ye shall come forth in the first resurrection. And if it be after the first resurrection, in the next resurrection, and shall inherit thrones, kingdoms, principalities, and powers, dominions, all heights and depths, then shall it be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that he shall commit no murder, whereby to shed innocent blood. And if ye abide in my covenant, and commit no murder, whereby to shed innocent blood, it shall be done unto them. In all things whatsoever my servant hath put upon them, in time and through all eternity, and shall be of full force, when they are out of the world, and they shall come, and they shall pass by the angels and the gods, which are set there, to their exaltation and glory in all things, as hath been sealed upon their heads, which glory shall be a fullness and a continuation of the seeds forever and ever. Then shall they be gods, because they have no end. Therefore shall they be from everlasting to everlasting. No, they shall not be from everlasting to everlasting. Only God is from everlasting to everlasting. Everlasting is from everlasting in the past to everlasting in the future. Now, as a believer, I'm going to live eternally, everlasting in the future. I have not always lived everlasting in the past. So this is Satan twisting and adding in these phrases from Scripture. What an artful devil. So he says here, therefore shall they be from everlasting to everlasting, because they continue. Again, notice works, because they continue. Then shall they be above all, because all things are subject unto them. No, it's not true. All things are subject to God. Then shall they be gods, listen to this, because they have all power. God alone is all powerful. And the angels are subject unto them. Not true. This is blasphemous. This is not some archaic document. I just downloaded this off of their LDS.org or .com website today. This is currently what they teach and believe. Doctrines and Covenants, section 132, verse 19 and 20. So, yes, they do preach another gospel. And we know Galatians 1:8 that if they preach another gospel, let them be accursed. We've talked already about the fact that they teach that salvation is by works. In that same section, Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, verses 21, 22, and 24, read here, Verily I tell you, I say unto you, except ye keep my law, ye cannot attain to this glory. Now, see Satan weaving scripture in? For straight is the gate, Matthew 7. And narrow is the way that leadeth unto the exaltation and continuation of the lives, and few there be that find it. Because ye receive me not in the world, neither do ye know me. Verse 24, just one verse down. This is eternal lives, to know the only wise and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. I am he. Receive ye therefore my grace, my pardon? No, my law. You read law over and over and over in their doctrines and covenants. Receive ye therefore my law. Broad is the gate, and wide is the way that leads to deaths. And many there be that go in thereat, because they receive me not, neither do they abide in my law. Again, works-based salvation, the law. Verse 32 and verse 33 of the same section, section 132. Go ye therefore and do the works of Abraham. Enter ye into my law, and ye shall be saved. For if ye enter not into my law, ye cannot receive the promise of my Father, which he made unto Abraham. So, what does the scripture say about that? You know, Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, verse 1, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by the works, he hath therewith to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed, through the law, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See, Satan he's like on a weaving loom, and he's weaving the law back into this. He's doing lip service to grace and mercy, but he's bringing the law back into this. And I was trying to think, well, What's Satan's ulterior motive here? Because God is the one that wrote the law. I think this goes back to the fact that Satan knows that we cannot keep the law. And that Satan also knows that our natural propensity is to try to... is a humanistic thought that we can do it. That we can keep trying. And that by keep trying, we will eventually be able to keep the law. He knows it's a recipe for disaster. And he knows that it fits well with our natural desires to row our own boat. Read you here now a quote from the one second here. This is from the Kingdom of the Cults, but he's quoting from one of their writings, What the Mormons Think of Christ, by B.R. McConkie. I referenced him last week. He was, I believe he's passed away, but he was a very large figurehead in their movement. I believe he was one of their quote-unquote apostles, maybe even one of their presidents, I'm not sure. Grace is simply the mercy, the love, and the condescension God has for his children, as a result of which he has ordained the plan of salvation, that they may have power to progress and be like him. All men are saved by grace alone, without any act on their part. Oh, doesn't that sound so good? Meaning that they are resurrected and become immortal because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Here's the two-stage salvation. So the blood of Christ... And if I understand this right, it's saying that this blood of Christ, it grants an automatic first stage salvation to everyone. And I read words to that effect on their website, and I was trying to quiz the guys when I was chatting with them as well about this. And that's what I get from it, is that they are saying that the blood of Christ gives a general salvation to all, but But it's only for the first stage, which grants them eternal life. But not eternal life in heaven. That's where works comes in, is if you want to get to heaven. So in addition to this redemption from death, all men by the grace of God have the power to gain eternal life. This is called salvation by grace, coupled with obedience, coupled with works, coupled with the law, coupled with obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Hence, Nephi was led to write. Nephi, if I understand their theology right, their history right, they say that he was the last of their prophets who was killed.
Same time as Jeremiah.
Okay, maybe it's not the same fellow I was thinking of then. Because there's one that was apparently wiped out by others. This tribe was wiped out by others in America. So he was led to write. We labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved. After all, we can do. You can do it. He can help. After all, we can do. We do all we can, and then Christ will, he will top it up. It is not grace plus works. That's where we have to keep hammering that home. That's where we got to know all those verses that speak about salvation by grace alone. So I mentioned that the two-stage salvation. They have like this alternate pathway where if you do these works, that you will go beyond just an existence, an eternal existence. You'll go to everlasting life. And then you'll have the opportunity to become gods and control planets. They say, this comes from Mormon.org, those who do these things are worthy to return to the presence of God in Christ, become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. Of all that the Father has, they will return to live with the Heavenly Father, with their families, in His eternal glory. So, speaking about things that you got to do, those things that you're to become worthy. But for those who have not been faithful, there's an alternative. Those who chose not to follow our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ will receive a reward according to what they have done in this life, but they will not enjoy the glory of living in the presence of God. So they have this concept of a spirit realm that, and if I understand it right, it's there's a period of soul sleep where they go into the grave, then there is a resurrection, the judgment, and those that have been worthy move on to the next stage. It's kind of like, you know, an interview process. If some of you have been in some of these multi-stage interview processes, you pass the first step. Good. I passed the physical fitness. Now you go to the interview stage, and you do this stage and that stage. Well, they have it. If I understand them right, there is a period of soul sleep after death, then there's a judgment, and then they go into those that did not choose Christ, did not live righteously, then go into a spirit world. They're not dead, they're not in hell, they're just in a spirit world, and essentially, they just don't get to experience the joy that the faithful ones get to enjoy. What does the Bible say? The scripture says that point unto man once done, after that the judgment. And then we know about what the scripture says about hell. Those are not found written in the book of life or cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. There's no alternative existence. Just a couple other things here. Lastly, is about their satanic symbols. I mean, God gave His people clear instructions that they were not to have graven images to worship. You know, right in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Exodus 23:24. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. Deuteronomy 4:15-16. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no multitude manner of similitude in the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourself and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. One of the images that they have is the pentagram, the five-pointed star. And this star goes back. It goes back. I'm not sure exactly how far back it goes. And I'm not even sure if this is the star that Stephen was speaking about. But Stephen spoke about the martyr. He spoke about the Star of Rephaim. I'm not sure if it was a five-pointed or a six-pointed star he was talking about there. But it goes way back. It is very satanic. And you can have the pentagram with the point, with one point facing up, two points facing down, and then two coming out to the side. And that is satanic, but when they flip that up around, and you've got two points up, one point down, two out to the sides, that's greatly satanic. They've even got that on the cover of the Satanic Bible. Read you a quote here from the Encyclopedia of Freemasonry, because they go hand in hand with Satanism. The Freemasons of the United States have, by tacit consent, referred to it, the pentagram, as the symbol of the five points of fellowship. The outlines of the five-pointed star are the same as those of the Palephra or Pythagoras. So they use it. This star is also called the goat's head star. And it fits into, when you see it lining up with this goat head, the goat of Mendes, it lines up with the horns, the two points right here. Then you've got the ears coming out here. And then you've got its nose and beard coming down here. It's very satanic. I'll read you a quote here from a Christian website. I can't verify the accuracy of that this man's written. What he said is, the pentagram is used exclusively in black magic. But when so used, its form always differs in one or three ways. The star may be broken at one point, but not permitted by not permitting the converging lines to touch. It may be inverted by having one point down and two up, or it might be distorted by having two points of varying lengths. And in one of their temples, I believe it's the temple in Salt Lake City. They have they've got the star, the pentagram inverted, and then they have a long point coming down, and that's apparently quite a dark meaning. So it may be distorted by having two points of varying lengths. When used in black magic, the pentagram is called the sign of the cloven hoof or the footprint of the devil. The star with two points upward is also called the goat of Mendes, because the inverted star is the same shape as a goat's head, or it could be a ram's head as well, sometimes used in those satanic symbols. When the upright star turns and the upper point falls to the bottom, it signifies the falling of the morning star Jesus Christ. So it is just wrapped in Satanism. And they've got piles and piles of those. I looked at pictures online. Piles and piles of those stars in the various temples of the Mormon temples. They also have moonstones, which are these kind of ovalish, roundish shaped, recessed ensconces in their temple. And what it does is, when the sun is up, it casts a crescent moon in this oval, roundish shaped recess. It creates a crescent moon. And, you know, that's also Satanism. I mean, you think about the Muslims, they worship the crescent moon. And I believe it has to do with fertility. They've also got a sculptured sun that they've sculptured, which these are just, they're idols. They're graven images. And it is a contradiction to Scripture. So as we wrap this up, do we have another gospel? Does Galatians 1:8 apply here? We certainly do have another gospel, don't we? We have a gospel that is man-centered, that is based on our works, giving lip service to what Jesus did on the cross, where his blood is not sufficient to cover all sins. It's only sufficient to cover what we cannot atone ourselves. And for some, we atone by having our blood shed for us. So it is definitely another gospel. So never look at a Mormon as a Christian with a different stripe. A brother from another mother, you know. They're not brothers in Christ. I like the fact that they are pro-family. Not the same way I'm pro-family. I mean, multiple wives. But I'm thinking, you know, just they love their children and, you know, try to create that kind of an atmosphere for their children. But they're also a very secular religion. Dances and all sorts of things. Which is odd, considering it's a works-based salvation. There you have it. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we just pray that you help us to be more equipped to witness to the Mormons. Help us to love them, to want to see them saved, to want to see them accessing the blood of Jesus Christ for the full atonement of their sins. We pray that you would lead us to some that would be open to the gospel. We pray that you would just give us more and more information. Lord, we ask that now that you'd be with us as we go to prayer, that you would speak to our hearts and help us to be mindful of those people and requests that we need to bring before your throne. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.